You can remain standing. We got a whole chapter, but it's only 12 verses, so we get to stand for a whole chapter of 2 Samuel 4. A chapter like 2 Samuel 4 is not one that you would just normally hear unless you were working your way through a book of the Bible. It's not one that anybody puts on like greeting cards, like congratulations. And then David sent these men and they killed Benaiah and Rechab and cut their hands off. It's not something you put on cards, but it does have something to say to us. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Benaiah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beroth is considered part of Benjamin, because the people of Beroth fled to Gideon, and they have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old. When the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Benaiah, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day, while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Benaiah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was laying on his bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of Arabah, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Benaiah, sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, "As surely as the Lord lives who had delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and in his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. There's not really any words there about napping, in case you were thinking about that one way or the other. But we were talking about that in the council room before, in case you wonder what people talk about in the council room. It's not always 100% important stuff. It's napping, things like that sometimes too. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we ask that as you, as we hear your word, you continue to give us all we need, and that you tell us about our lives, and tell us about your providence and your care. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, Jerry, I gave away the napping secrets there. I'm so sorry. It's the confidentiality of that room now. I just totally let it go. If you aren't willing to get your hands dirty, you're not going to get anything done. That's the deceit behind the end justifying the means. It's the lie that we believe when we're trying to convince ourselves that some wrong that we did needed to be done. Sometimes it looks like being harsh with a kid to get that kid to be quiet. But he was quiet, wasn't he? That's how we excuse it. I just not to quiet that kid down. Sometimes it looks like lying to preserve the name of the company. You see this with whistleblowers. Sometimes it looks like 2 Samuel 4. This is a story of two men, and they're doing the wrong, but they're doing a wrong they thought needed to be done. They thought it would be for the greater good, but David doesn't think so. God doesn't think so. And it's a warning for us because we're pretty easily swept into this idea that, okay, this is the good end that I want to get to. It doesn't really matter how I get there. And this is warning saying, don't go there. It's not going to go good. So we're not to use evil. There's not any end that justifies sin. So we can't use evil in our plans, but God is different. He can use other people's evil and bring good for you. So he's different from us in that way. We can't get our hands dirty without becoming dirty. God's able to take evil and use it for your good without becoming evil. That's the lesson of 2 Samuel 4. So God can use evil to further his plans without being evil. So we can't, so we should just trust and obey. And we meet these two men who did wrong because they thought it needed to be done in our first point, the murder of Ishbosheth. When we last left David, he was at a big, huge public funeral. And the reason it was a huge public funeral is he wanted everyone to know that he wasn't involved in the murder of Abner, General Abner, who was his former enemy. So he's trying to preserve this accord that him and Abner had put together to bring the rest of the nation into David's fold. And now that plan is totally, seems like it might be turned upside down, because Abner, on this big thing, this big conference of putting things together, gets murdered. And he gets murdered by David's general. I mean, that just would look absolutely horrible. Like, imagine that, okay, Zelensky in Ukraine goes to visit Russia trying to some peace accord, and he's murdered while he's there. It'd be like, well, yeah, that just kind of happened, didn't it? No, it'd be really suspicious. And so David throws together this funeral. And Abner's death sends waves of panic all across the country. When Ishbosheth's son Saul heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. The Hebrew behind this lost courage is basically his hand drooped. So maybe you've seen somebody, like, their shoulders are kind of stooped over, their heads kind of look down, and they kind of walk, like, remember the Charlie Brown cartoons where, like, he kind of, I was going to say when something bad happens to Charlie Brown, but, like, that's the whole show, is something bad happening to Charlie Brown, and then he kind of walks like this. That's basically how you're to view everybody in Israel, just kind of walking, saying, oh man, this is going to be a mess. So King Ishbosheth and Israel, they know Abner's the power behind the throne. Ishbosheth does not like Abner, but he can't rule without him. And so all the tribes and Ishbosheth now are terrified that David, he's just going to do a hostile takeover. Because they don't have a general. They've got a king that can't rule and won't fight. And they think David's just going to rule him with an iron fist. They don't know David like we do. But that's not surprising. Because one thing if you just know bits and pieces about David, what you know is that he proposed to his wife with 200 body parts in a basket. Right? That's kind of your general knowledge about David. Right? He is a warrior. And so they're afraid he's just going to crush them. That's what Israel's afraid of. And Benaiah and Rechab see this. And so we can handle this situation. That's basically what they're saying. Everyone's afraid. We can step in. We can fix it. Now these two are, it says that they're leaders of raiding bands. This is basically paramilitary brutes. So the idea is they go and they shake up other towns outside of Israel for money. And that's how they're subsidizing the Israelite government. So these are men on the rise. All right, the series is David on the rise. There's other men on the rise at the same time. There's Ishbosheth, there's Benaiah and Rechab, and you don't know at the beginning who's going to wind up where. And there's also Mephibosheth. That's what verse 4 tells us. It says, Jonathan's son of Saul had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old. When the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. So many people think that, okay, well, what the world is this going? What's going on with this? Right? You just got a little parenthesis in there in your NIV. It just seems to be totally thrown in there. And so what critical scholars would largely say is, you know what? This is yet another sign that the Bible is just kind of cobbled together, and you really can't trust. I mean, these are ancients. They're not savvy. They're just different documents that they put together. You can barely read it, really. I mean, that seems to me about as likely as Marvel Studios sending out a movie where all you can see in the back is the green screen, and they just forgot to put CGI on there. I mean, that's just not going to happen. These are highly stylized texts. So the reason it's putting Mephibosheth here is to remind you, David has promised to do good to the house of Jonathan and to the house of Saul. He's not going to come slaying everybody. He's not going to come assassinating people. And it's also to show you, this is the best that Saul's house has to offer. The best they can offer is somebody who, Ishbosheth, who won't fight, and Mephibosheth, who can't even leave the house under his own strength. You're to see the house of Saul is just horribly weak at this point. And David is not going to grind them into the ground. But Benaiah and Rechab see the same weakness and they pounce. They believe that now that Abner's gone, it's high time that the dynasty of Saul dies with it. So what they want is they want to relieve everybody's fear of David by just killing Ishbosheth and taking his head to David to say there's no reason to hurt anybody. Now, not everybody in Ishbosheth's kingdom is pro-Ishbosheth. We tend to think that when we look at history. But I mean, I remember being a kid and thinking like everybody in the Union loved Abraham Lincoln. Then you read newspaper articles from the day, they call him the original gorilla. That's what they call him. Like, it's just not how it goes. Right? Do you think everybody in the Democratic Party just thinks Joe Biden is the most amazing president who's ever walked? No. That's just not how it goes. And so you get these men who Saul's put in power, they're now going to kill Saul's family. And Ishbosheth doesn't see it coming. So Rechab and Benaiah, they show up at the palace and they go in to get some food. It says they're going in as if to get some wheat. You probably had this if you've got kids that are now out of the house. Right, their friends come over and they eat your food. Right, that's basically how it goes. Friends come over, they eat your food. Right, they feel very comfortable at your house. You like that. But they also kind of dive into your cabinets once in a while. I remember we had this once. My sister had a good friend. She's actually related to some folks in this church very distantly. But she was over, and it was later at night, and the power went out. And when it came back on, she had her hand in the peanut butter, because, of course, nobody could actually see you in the dark. But it's like that. There's that level of comfort. And that's kind of Benaiah and Rechab. They just wander into his house. They go into his fridge. That's basically the sense. It's just, I wouldn't be surprised if she showed up at our house, because she's my sister's friend. Benaiah and Rechab, not surprising, they're going in to get some grain. And Ishbosheth's so clueless about it that he's taking a nap. He's got no idea what's coming. All right, that's why you're told he's taking a nap. It's not to say this guy's really lazy. It's just to say that Benaiah and Rechab are really cowardly. Right, they want to be these brave guys who are actually going to fix the situation. What they wind up doing is that they're so brave that they kill a guy who's in bed. And you can tell that this is what it's about by the repetition in verse 7. Ancient texts, they don't repeat themselves because the authors don't know what they're doing. They repeat themselves to say, this is really important. Just like with your kids, you repeat yourself to say, you'd be home at 9. So you see this with, they had gone to the house while he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and after they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. And what they do is then they go along this way that nobody's going to detect them. So they're doing this big, huge, great deed to keep the peace that everybody in Israel is going to want, they think, but they're doing it in such a way that nobody's going to see him. Because they know on some level this is not to be done. But that's how we all have it with things that we know are not to be done. Remember my mom saying that, would you want somebody to see you do this? They might have noticed that we haven't seen David at all yet. That's by design. That's designed but to tell you that David's got nothing to do with this. He's noticeably absent because he's not guilty. But it's hard to imagine how Ishbosheth could survive and David could become king of the whole country. It's very hard to imagine a scenario like that. Just like it's hard to imagine a scenario where Abner, the general who was against David for years, could survive and David have a secure throne. And it's hard to imagine how Jonathan, David's best friend, could actually survive and David really be king. And it's impossible to imagine how Saul could survive for David to be king. And basically, for God to keep his promises, all these people are going to have to die. There's a line in the movie Departed, I think this is almost like 15 years ago now. But there's a sign, Jack Nicholson. He's a mobster in this. And he says to his protege, a lot of people had to die for me to be me. And that's David too. A lot of people have to die for David to be David. But unlike that mobster, David doesn't kill him. What he does is throughout he trusts and he obeys. He doesn't kill Saul or Jonathan or Ishbosheth or Abner. And it's worth remembering that it's only the lowest point in his whole life that he kills somebody to get what he wants. So it's not like Uriah and Bathsheba is like, well, yeah, well, what about that time? David would say, yeah, that was the worst thing in my life. We've all got those different things where it's like, oh, man. Here at his best, though, David simply trusts the Lord, and the Lord uses the choices of others to put David where he wants David to be. Right? And it's not as if the Lord's forcing anybody's hands. He's not putting a gun to anybody's head here to say, okay, Rechab and Binah, you need to do this. No, they're doing it because they really want to take matters into their own hands. Or with Joab and Abner, to get rid of Abner, it's not like God is saying, okay, Joab, you got to do this. No, Joab just wants revenge. Or the Philistines, when they killed Jonathan and Saul, it's not as if that they say, well, we're doing this for the Lord, for his plan. They actually have this big party where they make fun of the Lord. But the Lord's working through all of it, getting this plan done. That's true for you. Like what God wants to do in your life, he'll get it done. And not even we can stand in the way in the end. And you see this with Jesus bringing the kingdom. Because he could have got his hands dirty to get what he wanted done. This is Satan. This is Satan's temptation. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You bow down to me, I'll give you all these. Basically, you just kind of get your hands dirty, you know. You don't have to go the way of the cross. So sometimes it looks like quieting a kid by whatever means you can, even if it's sinning against that kid, just to quiet that kid. Sometimes it looks like 2 Samuel 4. Sometimes it looks like tempting the Son of God to bow down to the devil. It's just the same species of sin. Now, Jesus, he sees through it. I don't often see through it. My guess is you don't often see through it. It's God's grace when you do. And it's God's grace here that David does. That's our second point, final point, the justice of David. So these men of action, they think they're kind of putting things together. They're relieving everybody's stress by saying, well, we'll keep David from hurting us by just giving him what he wants up front. They told David, here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. So basically they go in and they kind of roll Ishbosheth's head to David and they say, here's a gift from the Lord. So they do say, this is from the Lord. The Lord has avenged you. And it's a reminder that not all God talk is necessarily good. That there is this sense where we tend to say, well, maybe God's fingerprints are all over this situation. Well, maybe he wants you to do it, maybe not. Theology provides an excellent cloak for evil, as Dale Ralph Davis put it. I mean, you see this in the Garden of Eden. All Satan does is he just does some God talk with Eve. And just lets her mind take it from there. And David recognizes that Ishbosheth, he's not really that the guys who killed Ishbosheth, they say this is of the Lord. And David's like, I'm not going there. So he talks about the Lord himself. Said David answered Rechab and his brother Benah, as surely as the Lord, he brings him up again, as surely as the Lord lives, so you're talking about the Lord, I'll talk about the Lord too. As surely as the Lord lives, the one who's delivered me from all trouble. So Benah and Rechab, they say, well, don't you see the Lord's hand in us killing this guy? You're going to be king. And David says, yeah, I remember the Lord's hand in saving me over and over again from Ishbosheth's dad. And now, I never thought it was right for me to just murder him. But it's right for you to do what's not right for me to do? Huh, that's kind of funny. That's what David's doing. So David, he knows they're coming to him thinking, okay, this is the king. We want to get in good with the king. And David says, okay, well, I am the king. Now you're going to see what kind of king I am. He tells him, when a man told me Saul is dead and he thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and I put him to death in Ziklag. That's the reward I gave him for his news. Now how much more when wicked men who have killed an innocent man in his own home and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hands and rid the earth of you? So they think that, I mean, at this point I'm sure they're terrified. And so David's going to show him, here's the kind of king I am. So David gave an order to his men and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. So what kind of a king is David? David is a king who keeps the law of Moses. That's the kind of king David is. He's the king who keeps the law. Numbers 35:31. Do not accept payment for a murderer's life. A murderer deserves to die. He must certainly be put to death. I mean, David's not just kind of going half-cocked here in the sense of saying, well, you know, I can do what I want. I'm David. He's saying, I've got it in black and white of what should happen to these people. And, well, I'm the king, so I do it. Or the business of hanging them up. Deuteronomy 21:22-23. If a man had committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, just like he hanged him up by the pool in Hebron, his body will not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. That's kind of the idea, like public executions back in medieval Europe. The idea is to scare other people to say, man, you don't want to do what this guy did. That's the idea with hanging people up in the ancient Near East. You don't want to do what this person did. That's the same thing with Jesus. That's why they hang him up. The idea is you don't want to mess with Rome. So David kills these murderers and he hangs them up to say, this is what treachery is going to receive. This is what breaking God's law is going to receive. So this is what makes David a man after God's own heart. Right? We over and over again, imagine if you grew up in church, you learned about David, one of the first things you learn is he's a man after God's own heart. And we tend to think that that's kind of like, well, because he's got a really poetic heart. He's kind of wild. It's because he hears what God says and then he doesn't. Sometimes that looks like putting murderers to death because you're the king and the judge. Sometimes that looks like safeguarding priests. Sometimes that looks like the dregs of society coming to you in the wilderness and you trying to cobble together some sort of safe place for them. Sometimes that looks like repenting over taking one of your soldiers' wives. So the commandments of God, that's God's will for you. Right? Mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, honoring your father and your mother, that's God's will for you. That's the commandments. That's why Jesus, he's the ultimate man after God's own heart. And whatever you find attractive about Jesus is commandment keeping. Whatever you find very noble about him, that's just him keeping commandments. And you know the good that his commandments, him keeping commandments has had in your life. It's been hugely good for you. He's just asking you to join him in that life. That's just the life of keeping commandments. I mean, if that's lame, if that seems like a really lame way to go, you could also check out the way of Benah and Rechab. You could give that a shot. There's only these two ways. And so commandment keeping is better than we know. Right? God will do things with it. David doesn't know all the things that God's going to do with him trusting and obeying, just like you. You're reaping any number of benefits now in your life from times you've trusted and obeyed in the past. You don't know what God's going to do with them. That's why the end justifying the means never works, because it's trying to control what happens. But all you got to do is you fear God and you keep his commandments. That's the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says this is the whole duty of people. What are people designed for? Fearing God, keeping his commandments. That's all you're for. That's what you're to do. Just do that and things will be okay. So David, he takes Ishbosheth's head and he buries it with Abner's body. So what you have here is you got two men who have no reason to be buried in David's capital city. And they are buried near David, and they're buried there because of David, because of their interactions with David, their connections with David. This happens for folks who are big flashpoints in God's plan. Things start to revolve around them. This is how it goes with Jesus. This is why Simeon told Mary, your son is going to be destined to be the rise and fall of all sorts of people. So basically, people's lives wound up with how are they connected with David? That's you and Jesus. That's everybody and Jesus. How are you connected with Jesus? So this is the end of the opposition to David. None of the threats are able to stop God's plan. So Saul's not able to stop it by hunting David. Abner's not able to stop it by inciting civil war. Ishbosheth's not able to stop it by claiming the throne. Joab's not able to stop it by betraying David. Benaiah and Rechab are not able to stop it by getting their hands dirty, hoping to kind of make David happy. I mean, it's almost as if nothing can stop the kingdom. And that's the message, right? That's the message of Jesus says too. This is parable after parable. It's designed to tell you nothing's going to stop this kingdom. I mean, the cross is the ultimate message of this. Not even that is going to stop the kingdom. Now, that's really good news for you. Because you, like David, you trust God's promises. And so you, like David, you don't need to get your hands dirty for God to get things done. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I come before you with any number of dilemmas, any number of circumstances we wish were different. And Father, we ask that you'd clarify options before us, for each of us, in which we find ourselves, and that trusting and obeying would be the very glad and obvious way forward, and that you would work things out just as you did for David, better than we could ask or imagine. And Father, we thank you for your son, far better David, who always trusts, always obeys. And Father, it's on him that we throw ourselves, not on our own faithfulness, not on our own love. Father, as we had with the call to worship, it's not to us, Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.